to joy. And then finally, all those things are happening, and so it's like the walls are a symbol, if you will. The walls are being built up, but the people are being built up as well. They're being built back together as a people, but more importantly, they're being built back into their relationship with God. And we get to chapter 12, and they begin to realize that this is cause for celebration. So let's pick up chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The Levites lived, some of them near Jerusalem, in Levitical towns and villages. Some of them lived a long way away. And when they were given the land, every tribe bar the Levites were given land. The Levites had towns designated throughout the country. They were not given land because the Lord was their inheritance. They were the priestly clan. And the Lord was their inheritance, not land. So their eyes had to be fixed on God. So they were brought in, said, come back to Jerusalem. We need you in Jerusalem because we need you to lead the worship. So they come and they bring their cymbals, their harps and their lyres. They bring their bass guitars, their electric drums now. They just bring everything that they can lay hands on to make music with. Verse 28. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the village of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. They're coming back to God. It's not just about rebuilding the walls. It's not just about rebuilding the nation. It's about getting right with God. Verse 31. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. So this is obviously the choir that Nehemiah wasn't too happy with because they got the job of worshipping on the dung gate. Well, I guess if you can worship God there, you can worship God anywhere. So anyway, Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets. And also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maya, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani. I don't know if they're right, but they sound okay to me. With musical instruments. So you've got this huge choir setting off round the walls with the towards the dung gate with this huge band alongside them with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Hundreds of years before. This morning, we were looking at David with his generals, along with three clans of Levites who were worshippers, organizing, regimenting worship into the DNA of the people of Israel. Hundreds of years later on, it's still happening. It's still there. It's still seeded in their souls. So there they are, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, he was the scribe who had been reading the law out and bringing the people back to God, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate. So these were the hot worshippers, okay? You know, they've got the dung gate worshippers. These are the hot guys. They get to go and worship over the Tower of Ovens. So they go to the fish gate. Well, fish gate, dung gate, take your pick. The Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. so did I with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minaim, Micaiah, Eloioniel, Zechariah, Hananiah, and their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by law for priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all the Israel contributed to the daily portions for singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron. Just a, kind of a few thoughts that come out of that. Again, like we were looking at this morning from 1 Chronicles 25, there's an amazing sense of praise and worship being organized. Sometimes hear people saying, oh, well, you know, you organize worship, you organize the Holy Spirit out of things. Not at all. When praise is organized, it's because there is a great sense of commitment to make sure as a people we're worshiping God. And you find that with what happened with the way worship and thanksgiving was organized as a celebration. Great things were happening in Israel. Great things were happening in Judah and especially in Jerusalem. We've already said it. The city was being restored, but that was a symbol of the people coming back together and of the people especially coming back into a relationship with God. And they knew that that was a time for thanksgiving. They were joyful about it. There was an incredible sense of overflow. And so Nehemiah organizes it and sets them off. And those people who were used to it, so all these Levite tribes that were worshippers and singers, they come together and they form the choirs. And they go off marching with their musicians and making an amazing noise to God. I don't know if you saw the opening of the Olympics at all or any of the highlights. Anybody pick that bit up? One. Okay. No, two, three. Right. Hands up if you saw it. Okay, right. Enough of you. Would it surprise you to know that millions were spent on that celebration? It was an amazing, amazing celebration of life, of Britain, of sportsmanship or whatever. It was wonderful. Well, that's what I thought it was. It was great. I loved it. And I don't know about you, but it just kind of began the Olympics. It began a sense of celebration that hasn't stopped for the last 2 weeks or more. And some of you are not into sport. And you say, oh, I'm just sick of the Olympics. It's been brilliant. You've missed a treat. All those celebrations. I was taught to stand up for the national anthem. I've done more standing up than sitting down in the last 2 weeks. It's fantastic. And my nana, who lived with us for 11 years, she hit you with a walking stick if you didn't stand up for the national anthem. So seriously, I stand and I pray for the Queen because the Bible says you should. So I make it a point to pray. But it's been fantastic. And you've got this incredible sense of if Danny Boyle, the guy who organized that and said, look, here's your budget, you know, do what you like, And he just turns up on the night and he says, okay, well, you know, we need a choir. And we need some musicians. And suddenly he's scratching about on the night to try and make it happen. I'm sure he wouldn't have got paid. All the mess with G4S and the security, they'd have been really glad about Danny Boyle botching it because it had deflected from the mess they made of security. No, in order for great celebrations to happen well, it needs practice. It needs organization. It needs the discipline that it takes that then releases the worship, releases the celebration. Just as the athletes who win celebrate, and time again they talk about the months of preparation, the months of training, and the months of what it's taken to make it happen, do they then say, oh, it's all right, I did that? No. There's huge, great, big Cheshire Cat grins on their faces. Their hearts are pumping. They're so thrilled and they're amazed by the fact that they've won a medal. It's brilliant. And then the discipline releases the joy. And we need a sense of understanding that in church, who we are as a people actually needs a commitment of discipline to worship. I am thrilled with our bands. They have such a heart for worship. I know sometimes, you know, some of them, they get really focused on the guitar playing and they're looking down at the notes, but they're here every week practicing for 2 hours on a weekday night. They're here 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon practicing. 8 o'clock, 8:30 on a Sunday morning, practicing for over an hour before you get here. Why? Because they know if it's going to work well, and half the time they think it doesn't, so they need your encouragement, okay? If it's going to work well, it takes that kind of practice. And I said it this morning to us as a congregation, they bring an attitude of practice, which is also an attitude of servant-heartedness to us. Because their heart is that somehow they will help us engage with God. And we need to have that. We might not be singers. We might not be musicians. We might just be loud like me. Okay? It may be like that. But if we don't have a heart that has this commitment to come and say, as a discipline, I will worship the Lord my God. I will sing praise unto the Lord my God. If we don't come with that, I will about it, worship won't work. And that's why here in this passage, some of the background we've shared makes more sense when you get to verse 43, where it simply says this, on that day they offered great sacrifices. Great worship actually comes from great sacrifices. A willingness to give ourselves up in order to give him glory. A willingness to say, it's not about me. It's not about the person next to me. And it's not about what the person next to me thinks about me. It's simply about me coming together with God's people and giving myself up, because as I do that, then I enthrone him utterly and entirely in my life. And as we do that together, we enthrone him in this church. And we need to make great sacrifices. Our worship teams, our music teams, make great sacrifices of time. They need us to make great sacrifices of ourselves. Do you know what? I'm on hymn number 741 in the Methodist hymn book. I have an old Methodist hymn book with a zip around it, and I read a Methodist hymn a day as part of my quiet time. I do read the Bible as well, just so you know. All right. I love old hymns. Not all of them. because some of them I don't get, and I'm not sure of, and some of them I think, oh, that's a bit cheesy, and I don't think I'd like, some of them, the language is so old-fashioned, thinking, well, we could never sing that in church ever again. Apparently, Charles Wesley wrote 10,000 hymns, which is amazing, but when you think we sing about five of them now, it just means that 9,995 didn't work. No, I'm just kidding, there's a lot more work than that. But I love hymns. I also know that for many people stepping outside from the outside into church, they need a worship context that actually meets them where they're at. That's very, very difficult to do when you're asking them when they're usually singing only when they're doing a karaoke in a pub on a Saturday night when they've had one too many and they decide it's time to get up and embarrass their family. Or when they're in the cop at Anfield or Old Trafford and they're singing because their team has just scored a goal. And they're usually singing something very rude to the other side, right? People don't generally sing unless they love singing, they're in a choir. The context of bringing them in from outside into worship, if we sing a hymn that's full of these and thous, the danger is we just leave them a million miles behind. But there's another reason why we sing new songs, because the psalmist says sing new songs. Why? Because God doesn't stand still either. God's character never changes. But he doesn't stand still on us. He doesn't stand still on his truth, his love, his good news. That needs to be constantly re-engaged in our society, in our community. And sometimes our worship needs to change to do exactly the same. So I've got to give myself up because I love hymns. And every time we stand up to sing Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, I just know they're never going to sing my favourite verse. And most of you didn't even know there was a fifth verse. There is. Psalm 103 is Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And it got written first. And there's a wonderful verse in there. Fair as summer flowers we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise then perish, God endures unchanging on. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the high eternal one. We never sing that. I love it. It's my favourite verse. You'll sing it at my funeral if you come. But I haven't got a date yet. Now I've completely lost myself. Right. We have to give sacrifices up. Worship is not a means of evangelism, but it may be a means of engagement with a culture that is not a John Wesley culture from 250, 300 years ago. The reason we sing a new song is because God, by his Spirit, keeps challenging us to engage with our culture in a million different ways. And we have to listen to that. And however much I like hymns, and I do, I think in hymns, I think in sermons. I've got a very narrow mindset, but I do. And time again, when I'm doing my journal and I'm trying to worship, I just find an old hymn and I'm just suddenly find myself writing it out. I was brought up with them. But I give myself up. We moved the band. They sneaked across one Christmas time. I'll tell you an old joke. There was a vicar who, it was a new vicar, he was a young vicar and decided to make some changes in the church. And he didn't like the fact that the piano was on one side of the church. So he just pushed it all the way across to the other side of the church. And the following week, his PCC, that's his parish church council, parochial church council, they sacked him. He said, how dare you change like that? Anyway, about a year later, still licking his wounds a little bit, he decided he would go back to the church, thought it might be good for his healing. And he was gobsmacked to find that the piano was not there, but it was across there. Brand new young vicar in place. all beams, all smiles. And he said, how on earth did you manage to move the piano from the left-hand side of the church to the right-hand side of the church without losing your job? And the young man looked at him and said, it's simple. 1 inch a week. But we do need to make great sacrifices. And I think we've all got to lay our preferences down. Because the issue of making great sacrifices is so that we make great worship. Have you got that? And great worship is not about whether the band is good, whether you think they're good or appalling. It's not whether they're loud or quiet. Right? It's not whether it's your favourite band, so is it Steve's or Dave's or Patrick's? You know, which one is it? It's not whether who's the right guy on sound this morning, because you always know, depending on who's on sound, just watch. Sometimes it's a bit louder than others. Okay? We know all that up here. We're aware of it. Right? It's not about that. Great worship is not about whether it attracts people in. It's not about that either. Great worship is only ever great if God thinks it's great worship. That's only ever. Whether it's a Charles Wesley or an Isaac Watts hymn, whether it's Stuart Townend or Matt Redman. Sorry, I was trying to remember his name. So anyway, it's just Matt Redman, not Matt. It doesn't matter. It's only great worship if it makes God smile. And it will only be great worship if somehow within the worship we've given ourselves up. Sometimes we come into worship and it's not about the style and it's not about the songs. It's about where I'm at. I got out of bed on the wrong side. That's why some of us look like we've walked through a wall. All right? I had an argument with the cat or my wife. Must have been my wife because I haven't got a cat. All right. Or I'm coming. I've got doom and gloom hanging over me because of my work situation. And I bring that into here with me. And great worship and great sacrifices. At that point, we then say, God, no matter where I am personally, no matter the circumstances of my life, even if it's through tears, even if it's through heartbreak and grief, I will worship. So it's not necessarily about style or our choice or preferences that we give up. Maybe that's here we give me up. I give me up wherever I'm at and say, I will worship. It's at the end of Malachi when Malachi says, if there's no fruit on the vine, there's no harvest in the harvest field, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will give myself up in spite of my circumstances, and I will bless the Lord. You want to know that? When you do that, however tougher situation you come from, when you give yourself to worship him, he's thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled. So the first big key of this passage is that as they recognize that it's time to rejoice, there is this sense of that rejoicing comes through making great sacrifices that releases that worship that God is pleased with. But then the second half of the verse is simply this: because God had given them great joy. God had given them great joy. So if it begins with a rising sense of passion that we give ourselves up, somehow there is a divine ignition that when we come to worship him, God does something through his spirit in us that releases worship in an amazing way. Some of our guys use these things called amplifiers. Do you know what an amplifier is? It just makes it louder, that's all. That's all an amplifier does. It makes it louder. And that guy on the back, he's the one that makes it even louder still. But the amplifier of the Holy Spirit, and please, it's very hard to speak about the Holy Spirit without turning him into an object and being irreverent. And I don't mean to be. He is the Holy Spirit. But something he does within us, as we give ourselves up, he then says, they're giving themselves up. Right, if they're prepared to make sacrifices, I'll set them on fire with worship. And that's what we've got here. They make great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. There's an ignition of the Holy Spirit going on that then somehow kind of turns it into a cauldron, if you will, a flaming cauldron of worship that God is pleased with. The Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 7, when on the last and great day of a feast, he said, and said in a loud voice, so he's actually giving an invitation, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And for him who believes, out of him will flow a river of living water. That's an Old Testament promise. The river of the Holy Spirit flooding, infilling and outflowing a man or a woman's life that actually gives them joy in Jesus. And Jesus promised that. And John said, thus he spake of the Holy Spirit who'd not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, now he has. And he sent the Spirit. So if we believe in him, his Spirit brings that ignition. If you know you're a Christian, if you know Jesus has come into your life, if you know that he has now made you his child, you just want to say thank you. Worship will be part of who you are. When you become a Christian, you are changed. You are a different being. And part of that new DNA, if you will, is that you've got worship chromosomes. You always had them, but it's like God ignites them and sets them on fire when you find the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens here. I love the follow-on from that because it says God had given them great joy. It says the women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Two little stories. We were having our annual conference here about 5 or 6 years ago. We have every year we have a kind of gathering of the Free Methodist clans. And they come from Cornwall, they come from the Midlands, they come from Northern Ireland, they come from Lancashire. And this place was packed on a Friday night. And I was at the back watching, and I could see the guy on sound, a guy called Mark Hutchinson, and he was laughing. And I went to him and said, what are you laughing at? And I have to say they were singing, I think it was And Can It Be or Blessed Assurance or something like that. And he says, the decibels that these people in this full auditorium are reaching are way beyond safety levels. Right? And it was not the band, it was you guys, full of this place. And 350 adults in here is an amazing sound. But my ears pricked up this week when one of the sports arenas at the Olympics, they'd measured the decibels of the cheering. And they'd worked it out that the decibels of the cheering in that particular competition were way over the sound of a jumbo jet taking off. You know, and now the health and safety guys, they'd be there saying, oh, we're going to hand out earmuffs for every person in the crowd, or will you get to the back and turn the sound down, please? And here it says, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Why? Why? Because we've got a great God. We've got an awesome God. And he is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. The best thing we can do is give ourselves up. Sacrifice ourselves to honor his name. To lift him high. The best thing we can do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening is, if you will, almost when we walk through the door, is to put ourselves down. So that the resurrection life that he's given us can flow among us together. So that along with the band, we become the choir. And the sound of rejoicing would be heard far away, not simply because we've opened the doors on a hot Sunday evening. He is to be worshipped. He is our God. You know, all we're doing is joining with heaven anyway. What did Jesus say in Luke 15 when they found the lost coin and the lost sheep? There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. We're just joining with the joy in heaven. But we are called to worship. Make no mistake. It's part of who we are because we're Christians. Here, Jerusalem was being restored. The people was being restored. But most of all, they were being restored to God. We've been restored through Jesus to our Heavenly Father. So let's worship. The band are going to come. They're going to lead us in worship. And you're allowed to... you can politely lift the roof or you can let it rip. Okay? One or the other. Your choice. God bless you. Thank you.